During the millennium, I believe, this picture was taken. It was a fantastic standoff between a Jewish tank and a Palestinian boy. And I took the blurb underneath the picture that was found in the archives, and it says this: Israel's continued control and colonization of Palestine has been the primary obstacle to comprehensive peace in the Holy Land. And the local story was this. That's the backdrop. The tension in the Middle East over the division of the land, which we know is predicted will be a tension until the Lord returns. But it goes on, doesn't it? And that little boy there is 13 years old. And his name is Fares Oda. Fares Oda. And there he is throwing a stone at the advancing Israeli tank sent to disperse demonstrators with live ammunition. He's a local boy. And he loves where he lives, and he wants to stand up against the giant that comes with all the odds to take over and dictate the way his life should be lived. 9 days later, as Fares was throwing stones at another Israeli tank, he was shot in the neck by an Israeli sharpshooter and killed. Sad, that, isn't it? Very iconic image. A little boy who tried to stand against the giant, and we're all with him, aren't we? Because we know, as we say, the odds are so stacked against him. The world seems to work in such a way that the big and the strong get bigger and stronger, and the minnows, the Fares, the football clubs, whatever level you want to put this at, it's very rare and unlikely that they will slay the giant. But as we've been thinking, and as Chris reminded us last week, when Samuel went looking to anoint a king, and he looked at all of Jesse's sons, and it was almost like an afterthought, wasn't it, as we saw, that David is brought in, the young boy, the teenager probably at the time. And this is what God reminded the prophet, and this is what we need to remember this morning, that the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's the tank. There's the 13-year-old boy. But we know something of the story. And God knows. God knows when the struggle takes place. The size of the giant, whether it be 8 foot something or 9 foot nine in the case of Goliath. And here we see a lesson that I think should underpin everything else we say this morning. It literally means in the Hebrew, man looks face to face. That's what the sort of inference is. Man looks face to face, or in the case of David and Goliath, sort of face to knee, because he was so small and Goliath was so big. But we face off, don't we, against our giants. We face up to the enemy. That's what man does. But God is beyond, and he sees our motives, and he reads our hearts. Man looks face to face, but as we shall see today, God is looking for people that will overcome by faith in him. So, this morning we're looking at the giant slayer. David, the man of destiny, the man who was anointed, becomes now this man who is catapulted, no pun intended, by means of his own catapult, into a brand new sphere of focus and influence, and we shall read more about that, I'm sure, in time. But today we're going to read this, and there it's just fallen off the end, but that actually says 1 Samuel space, and underneath it says 17. So let's read that. Not sure why that happened. We're going to read a really well-known story, but this morning, as I say, God's looking at our hearts to see if we too will learn what David showed us. Quite a long chapter. So we shall glance through it, if I may suggest, and we will pick up the story afterwards. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damin between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, whose name incidentally means exile or soothsayer. I'm not quite sure how you want to apply that, but that's what the man's name means. Exile possibly by his own freak height and demeanour, but certainly at this stage he's a popular champion. He was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armour of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And I don't blame them one bit, do you? Now David was the son of an Ephraimite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse, as we heard last week, had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Then we have a lovely picture of David's love and obedience towards his father. He runs errands. He's a man who wants to not only be after his father God's heart, but he wants his earthly aged father Jesse. And as a young man who, as we've just read, didn't go to battle, he was sent to take food to those who had, and no doubt words of encouragement as well. "Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of his brother's unit," it says in verse 18. David does that, and as he goes with his errand in hand, he faces what he sees as a terrible standoff, a mismatch between the Israelites and the Philistines. And in verse 26 it says this: "David asked the men standing near him, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, 'This is what will be done for the man who kills him.'" Verse 32, please. "David said to Saul, 'Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him.' Saul replied, 'You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.' Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armour on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. 'I cannot go in these,' he said to Saul, 'because I'm not used to them.'" Bear in mind, as we read last week, Saul was very impressive, wasn't he? He was head and shoulders above all the other men, which is why he stood out the choice for king, face to face, as it were. "So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. That's solid footing, isn't it, that David makes his claims on. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. The Valley of Elah, by the way, wasn't a narrow sort of fighting area. It was about a mile wide, so I'm told. It was a vast, broad area. So it would have been quite something to see this shadow moving towards him, wouldn't it? As the Philistine, it says in verse 48, moved closer to attack him. But David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaaraim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapon in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know. The king said, find out whose son this young man is. As David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked him. David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. May God speak to us through this passage. Let's just pray that he does, please. Father, we thank you again for the solid rock upon which we stand. We pray now, Lord, as we learn fresh lessons from your word, maybe some lessons that we've known but need to come to us fresh, that our standing, our footing, our progress in the Christian life will be made that much more sure, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, giant killers, we love them. They're unlikely characters, and sadly, as history proves, they very often are thwarted because of the sheer might and odds stacked against them. But here we have David. He's already been anointed. His destiny has already been predicted, and now it's time for that destiny to start being fulfilled. What we're going to see in this chapter, incidentally, you hopefully have notes. On the one hand, they have the things we're about to say and look at this morning. And on the back, as we're going to finish, they have a giant slayer's prayer. But more of that at the end. So, what do we find in this chapter? It's a lovely story, isn't it? So much of the Old Testament is narrative, and it twists and it turns, and it has plots and it has character, and it really speaks for itself. So in that sense, I'm pleased that we all are finally conversant with what we've just seen. What have we seen? We've seen a giant enemy that was described for us very clearly, I have to say, with some detail at the first part of the chapter. Goliath is described, the exile, the slayer, the one who comes out, and no one, including 6 foot 6 Saul or whatever he would have been, strong and muscular and impressive though he was, no one could stand up against this pagan enemy. A giant enemy over, as we were thinking and measuring just now, over 9 foot tall, or 6 cubits and a span. I always remember in Sunday school that I was told a cubit is from there to there. And I always remember sitting there thinking, yeah, but everyone's there to there is different. So we don't really know what a cubit is. There must have been some way of regularizing the measurement. But he was over 9 foot tall. Massive enemy. And of course we also have in that description not only his name, which we can find out what it means, or his height, but we have this incredible description of his armour, don't we? Bronze helmet, a coat of scale armour, weighing 5,000 shekels. I can assume, I don't know how much that weighs, but it's pretty heavy. And here he is with his legs covered as well, with greaves, whatever they are, bronze greaves. Bronze is very heavy when I've ever lifted it up in a shop. Whether it be a carving or something like that, it's a powerful man who can wear such armour. It's not just his armour that's described either, is it? It's his weaponry as well. He's got a bronze javelin, a spear shaft, like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. He has a man employed to carry his shield. It's a bit like a caddy, I presume, on a golf course. Who has the unlucky job of taking all that weight around. Goliath doesn't need to carry it. Everyone knows he could, but he is a champion, isn't he? He's the Philistine champion, and that almost makes the point. His shield bearer, almost as a double layer of protection as well, goes out against him. And what we have described here, when this giant enemy makes his stand and he defies Israel, and he defies Israel's God, which, as we shall see, is really the key to this whole story. That's where he got it wrong. But as we shall see, this massive stage with these two camps and this impossible champion, he comes out day after day and he makes his challenge, doesn't he? And as we read in verse 16, he came out for 40 days. And again, as we've been saying earlier in the year through Revelation or in any other Bible passages, numbers in the Bible have significance. And the number 40 very often speaks of a trial or a test. And what a test it was. 40 days this champion stood there. And with that massive sword that would one day be his undoing, Goliath stands and shouts, it says in verse 8, to the ranks of Israel. And I would suggest, if I might take license, that Goliath's voice would have been quite deep and quite grovelly and quite scary. I don't think Goliath is a person whose voice had failed to drop, do you? He would have been a scary proposition for anyone. And he bawls out his challenge, give me a man and let us fight each other, there in verse 10. And this happened quite a lot, so I understand, at that time in history, where very often they would have what we call a representative battle. So instead of the Israelites and the Philistines just going for it in the middle of the valley, they would send one delegate out from each camp and they would represent the nations. And whoever would win would save a lot of bloodshed on behalf of both theirs and the opposition's nations. So this representative wants to challenge the nation one-to-one. Or as God said to Samuel, face-to-face. Because that's the intimidating picture we have in Goliath. So he's challenging a representative to come out and face his awful might. I love that picture. I can't believe it really happened, can you? It must have been staged. So we have this giant enemy and he's looming large and he keeps coming day after day after day. And then on the 41st day, before Goliath can issue his challenge, someone else appears. It's David, son of Jesse. Take this ephah of roasted grain and these loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp, it says in verse 17. And as we already said, David's desire was to do his father's will. He was a boy, not just after his heavenly father's own heart, but he wanted to please his father. Insignificant in military terms, small, still growing probably, and really not even in the frame to go out and fight the Philistines. But he goes. And as he goes, he takes with him not just the parcels and the goodwill comments from his father. He goes with a desire to do what's right, doesn't he? He goes as a representative, if you like, of what God is looking for. Someone who will uphold his name. Someone who will fight for his cause. And when he hears this man's challenge, and when he stands next to much more seasoned and adept warriors than himself, he's only a boy after all, he hears what's been said. And this is what I think is very powerful in this chapter. Verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David has a real passion, as we've been saying, and it's the header for our whole series, for God's heart, for God's reputation. Remember that Israel are God's covenant people. And one of the signs of covenant, God's promise, was that Abraham would circumcise his son. And all sons would be circumcised, wouldn't they? As a sign that they are part of Israel, part of God's chosen people, who inherit the promises of God. And David clearly was very, very sincere about his view of his God and his role as a person in the nation. And this man's uncircumcised. He's not even a Jew. And he's defying the name of God. It's a disgrace for the whole of Israel. Can anyone be found who will go and challenge this man about what he's saying about our God? I love that, because it shows that David's a principled young man. He's got values and he's got a spirituality, and he doesn't want people just to take his God's name and drag it through the mud. Who is this disgrace? This uncircumcised? David knew his birthright. David knew what it was to follow a God who'd promised much and therefore expected much from those within Israel. And he was thinking, well, if no one else is prepared to stand, I will. And so we have, as we read, haven't we, this strange, if you like, almost surreal encounter between head and shoulders Saul and tiny teenage David. The impressive one, the powerful one, the man who stood out but was standing back. And this just strip of a boy who probably couldn't really wield a sword if he tried. But nonetheless, he makes his case. I've fought Bayan, I've fought Bear, I know how to handle myself, and if the worst comes to the worst, I'm a teenage boy, I can run. And I know how quick teenage boys can run, because I try to catch them all day on Wednesday afternoons. They're quick. And if all else fails, maybe Goliath's size would have limited his speed. So David was no fool, was he? But he was a man of faith. He did believe in God. And Saul sees that conviction in him, and he says in verse 37, "Well, go, and the Lord be with you." David had Saul had a very up and down relationship with God, didn't he, as we shall see next week. Fickle faith, if you like. Sometimes God was really clear in Saul's judgment, sometimes Saul was far from God. But at this point, I think it's significant that Saul says, "The Lord be with you. I can see there's something in you, young man, that I'm not going to be able to stop, and why should I? Give it a go." And as a parting gesture, he offers him his tunic. And I love that graphic as well, because it reminds me of days when I used to try on my dad's clothes, and I'm sure we could all think about times like that. But it was hopelessly too big. And he gives him, as a kind of goodwill gesture, a bronze helmet and a sword over the tunic. And David must have looked quite hilarious, really, mustn't he? As he tried, it says in the scriptures, he tried walking around. Probably like little girls who wear their mum's shoes. You try and shuffle around in this ridiculously oversized stuff. And it's giant. It's giant armour. Can't go in that. So David is stripped of all this extra stuff. And he just goes with his staff in verse 40. The five smooth stones. Some people have found significance in these five smooth stones. They're just five stones, friends, I think. But it's the faith that went in that one stone that brought defeat for the giant. He goes, and with the things he's conversant with, he just does what he knows. And he leaves the giant armour behind. and the stone went up. What was the song we used to sing? The stone went up and the giant came down. What was that one? I can't remember. I'll have to ask someone from Speedwell. Anyway, the stone went up and the giant came down. And he wasn't dead. He was dazed and no doubt had a lot of trouble, but he was killed later with his own sword. But the stone did what it was meant to do. It felled the giant. And I would love to have been there. Someone asked recently at our home group a question, where would you like to have been in Scripture if you could choose? And there's an awful lot of places and scenarios that you can imagine, can't you? But this is a good one. Imagine being in the Valley of Elah when the big, massive giant is toppled by the teenage boy. Wow, what a moment. And David held his ground, and David triumphed, it says in verse 50, over the Philistine with the sling and the stone, without a sword, the weapon of war, but with the faith in a God who brought victory. And the felled giant is killed, isn't he? He's killed with his own sword, and rather a macabre sort of note, but David carries that head around with him, almost like he won't get rid of it, doesn't he? He's got it in Jerusalem, he won't let go of it. He's really proud of what he achieves, and why not? Because that moment brought a giant leap in David's destiny. Last week he was anointed, and this week we see he's beginning to be catapulted into this new phase that God has both for him and for the nation. And so he comes back to Jerusalem, and he comes with victory. And from that day, it says, Saul kept David him and did not let him return to his father's house. Saul saw something in this young man. There in chapter 18, verse 2, it says that. Saul recognised that there was potential here, something special that he wanted to be around. Saul was quite insecure and pretty narcissistic fellow, really. So perhaps he thought this would work for me. It soon turned around, as we shall see next week, against him. But a giant leap for David, from shepherd boy to public hero. Giant enemy, giant armour, and a giant leap. How did David slay his giant? Good, isn't it, that? Anyway, how did he do it? David was reliant. He was reliant on God. We read it, but sometimes we need to be reminded of it. God promised victory. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, he said, didn't he? The God of the armies of Israel. David wasn't having any of these curses. He wasn't going to let this uncircumcised disgrace down the name of God. He was a Jew. He was a man of covenant. And he relied on the God of covenant. And that, as we've read from Abraham onwards in the Old Testament, those whom you bless, I will bless, and those who you curse, I will curse, and so on. God promises victory to the one who blesses his name. God was with David, and David knew that. He relied heavily on the covenant-keeping God. So the question I want to ask you and myself is, what about us? How reliant on God are we? As we face those giants, as we see the shadow of those impossible situations looming in our lives, forgive me for what's happened to my text, I'm not quite sure. But how reliant are we on the same God who brings about similar victories in our lives? Trust, says the Proverbs, doesn't it? With all your heart, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. I remember, it's funny, Chris brings up stuff that resonates with me when I listen. Thinking about footing and the surety of our foundations, I remember going to a youth rally once where I had my eye on this girl. I can say it because Wendy's doing Sunday school today. Long, long time ago, I have to say. And I can remember really, really liking this girl. And as the time came to leave the room, or to leave the evening, I went out and I missed a step. And I think I was probably looking at her actually as I left, and I just, you know what it's like when you miss a step? And it was really classy. I kind of stumbled out of the room and fell into the wall and leant on my own understanding rather than the step which I should have looked for. That's what it's like, isn't it? When we fail to trust in God. We lean on our own understanding and we sort of lunge sideways and collapse in an embarrassed heap. Why don't we trust in the God who alone can bring victory? David did, and the lesson is the same for us. David was reliant, but David was also real. He was real. When faced with the challenge of the Philistine, he was offered the armour of the king. That's quite a big proposition, isn't it? I think to be offered some celebrity's clothes would be quite a thing, let alone the king's armour. But he tried it, and he tried to walk in it, and it didn't work. It didn't work. I like the bluntness of this young man's phrase. I can't go with these. He's saying this to the king. He's saying this to Saul, the big, impressive king of Israel. But he's honest. He's real. I've got to be who I am, Saul. I can't be who you are or who you want me to be. This is too much. And David was real. And in being real, God cultivated character. We need to learn from that as well. David went out with the strength of his God behind him, but also being who he was. How real are we with God? How much are we ourselves? Or how much perhaps are we trying to do things the way other people want us to? There's pressure, isn't there, by perhaps ourselves, by society, maybe even within churches. How real are we? I can't go in there. I'm not gifted in this. Stop trying to make me perhaps what I'm not meant to be. David's lesson for us is a lesson in courage and honesty, isn't it? Be real. Be yourself. Put off your old self. Put on the new self. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, Paul says, for we are all members of one body. It's time to leave Saul's armour behind and just be who I am. That was the man that God could use. We need to be real, don't we? And the last thing, David was ready. David was ready. He was ready for what came next. I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem, he said to Saul as the chapter closes. The victory is won. The giant has been felled. The boy has been noticed. And the door has been opened. It wasn't Saul who opened it, and it wasn't even David who opened it, and it certainly wasn't poor old Jesse. He's over there in Bethlehem, sending errands and cheeses and bread and so on. God opened the door. For the man or the woman who's reliant on him and real before him, that's the person that God opens doors for. God will open doors for the person who's ready to walk through them. How ready are we? How prepared are we, like David, to step up when no one else will and walk out into that valley and say, right, this is a mismatch. Goliath, you want to go and get two or three friends? Because you're going to go down so easily, it's not fair. He's got the living God on his side, isn't he? And that's what makes all the difference. Then says Isaiah in that wonderful throne room chapter, Isaiah 6. Then he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And the prophet says, here I am, send me. I love that phrase. It stirs your heart. It's reminiscent of David stood there with those cheeses and that bread thinking, will no one else go out? Right then, I'll go out. And he goes. And he's ready. And God opens doors. I love this story. I love it because it's about youth, it's about faith, it's about victory. But ultimately, as we've been thinking, it's about God, who reinforces, not just in this story, but in the story of the Bible, that Christ alone goes out against the giant. The giant's seemingly impossible sin of this world. And he wins. And he brings about the victory of God and the blessings that follow. For us today, we've got this book, and we've got its truth, and we've got the lessons not only of David, but of Calvary, that giants can be slain. Are we reliant on God? Are we real with God? Are we ready for God? David was, and the giant fell. Amen. Next week we'll be looking a bit more about this blossoming relationship between David and Saul. We're going to finish though today by turning the sheet over, if you will. I hope the notes do help you. They really are just a summary of my thinking and the verses and references that we've looked at. But on the back of this, we're going to close with a responsive prayer. I'm going to ask Paul if he would come and just provide some musical covering, I think, so we can have some thought and just spend a few minutes thinking about this. A giant slayer's prayer. And then after we've prayed it, we're going to finish this morning by singing, "Be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you." It's usually one we sing a bit earlier, perhaps when we're a bit more awake, but maybe we'll wake up as we sing this. Be bold, be strong. Why? Whatever the giants are, we can go facing them in the strength and name of our God. A giant slayer's prayer. Really, I just put the wording down there to give you some sort of guidance, but it's really the thankful person who prays to God that whatever the battle, you have the victory. And then I've left a space in the next phrase, because if you want to put it in with a pen, or if you want to leave it blank and stay personal, just be with you and God, there might be a giant in your life right now, and I'm not going to take too much license with that, but you know what it is, whether it be a health issue, or a financial one, or a personal one. It could be any number of things. I don't believe you're human if you haven't got a giant in your life right now that you want to see felled. So what is it? Spend a bit of time and think about that as you pray it down on this giant slayer's prayer. And the only way we will really see that change is for reliance, reality and readiness to grow us. So that will be our next thing to say in our prayer. And then as we draw the prayer to a close, show me where I am not and help me to make changes so that you can continue to work in my life and for your glory. It's no good just saying we need to be more reliant. How am I going to become more reliant? And so on. So Paul, if you would just sort of minister to us for a few minutes in song. Let's make this an interactive prayer. And at the end we're going to say a prayer, and for that I will explain what we do as well. But let's just take a few moments. Thank you, Paul. And think of our giants. Bring them to God. And let him bring the victory. To ask at this point the people on the ends of the rows, if you look underneath your seat, you'll find a cup, and that cup has 5 stones in it. That's not symbolic to the 5 smooth stones, that's because there's potentially 5 people in any given row. Could you pass it along, please, and could everyone take a stone? Good to be involved. It's good to engage our senses as we pray. What are we saying? What are we slaying, in a sense? When you're ready, and I'm not going to rush that, but when you are ready, please stand, because we're going to make a stand. We've been thinking about that all morning, haven't we? We're going to stand in the presence of God and we're going to pray. And whatever the giant is, maybe there's more than one, that you put down or are thinking about, let that stone be a stone of faith, okay? This is only symbolic, I know, but I think it will help us. Help us in our praying. Help us in slaying our giants. We're going to stand and we're going to pray together. And then I'd like my stones back because they came from my patio. But for now, they're your stones. They're stones of faith. They're small. They're very insignificant. And you might think your giant is enormous, but we're praying to a God who is almighty. So when you're ready, please stand. And when the last person is stood up, we'll stand in the presence of God and we'll pray. Hold tight onto those stones. Let's be, as it were, in the Valley of Elah. It must have been a very scary place. Maybe you're in a very scary place. Maybe the odds are stacked against you. Let's be reliant on God. Let's be real about our situations. Let's be ready to see what God does. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence as we stand before you. And we recognize that you are the Almighty God. You are the one who is a covenant keeping God. And you have already won the victory, not just in David's life, but at the cross through Christ. The victory, the battle, is the Lord's. And Father, this morning, we just want to clench those stones in our hands, whether it be left hand, right hand, both hands. And just however small our faith is, Father, we want to present to you our desire to overcome. Father, some of us might be facing a very unknown future. Some of us might not have a clue about work or money or how a certain situation is going to resolve. For some, Lord, there might be a problem with our bodies. We might be struggling. It's a giant. Father, we bring to you whatever the situation is for us right now. We want to be reliant and real and ready to see what you do. But most of all, Lord, as we embark on a new week, no doubt full of giants in their ways, we want to trust you. We want to step out with you, Father, and we want to be people that uphold your name in the battle in this life. Thank you, Father, for the victory. Please help us to overcome our giants, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we go out and face the foes, let's believe that today we will see the Lord's hand with us to strike down our giants, cut off their heads, and glorify God. Amen. Amen. Amen.